Yeah, I know it's a little bit of a low-hanging fruit to pick on Black Friday, but I'm going to do it anyway. And it's one of those things where it's just so easy to point out the closeness to Thanksgiving, to the day that we commit to really focusing in on being thankful for what we have. And then, but I know it's a stereotype. I know I have a lot of friends that it's been a family. Celebration for to get up and go out and burn off their calories, walk in the malls. Some I know it's a necessity. Maybe they want to, their child wants something and they honestly can't afford it unless they get up at 4 a.m. and go stand in line. For me, it's just sort of waking up early and shopping are two of my least favorite things. So Black Friday's never really been a thing for me. But I do know that we as a society, for some reason, cannot handle, you know, supply and demand without conflict. And conflict seems to always happen in our Black Friday celebrations. And it's easy. I know you were thinking I was going to throw a Walmart picture because that's also low-hanging fruit. This is a conflict outside of a Target, apparently. So it isn't just Walmart shoppers that get in fights. Although, according to the data, they do a lot more than other shoppers. But it is true that for some reason we get in these situations, these high stress situations, and conflict does happen. I don't know if you've ever had to experience that on a Black Friday morning if you've been out, if that's a thing that your family does. But at the end of the day, it does seem like they love to get cameras on them. I don't know if you've noticed those pictures where they show people fighting over TVs. There's a row of cameras right behind them, like they were just waiting, you know, because they just knew this is humanity. We advertise cheap TVs and only put two of them out. There's 100 people out there. Let's all get ready to watch. And that's what we love doing. But much like road rage, it's one of those occasions where you get enough people crammed in a stressful situation and conflict is going to arise. Now, I don't know what the stats were from this last Black Friday, but I dug up some from last year, 2018, on conflict, Black Friday violence. And so I got a few. First of all, where you live is kind of important. Apparently, Arkansas is number one. On the any families from Arkansas, out of town families from Arkansas, hopefully, okay, good. So we can really tell the truth on Arkansas. I have a lot of relatives from Arkansas, so I feel like I can do that. So there you have it. Arkansas is number one most likely to have occasions of Black Friday violence. If you were wondering, Texas I think was around 17. So if you were out there, you were a little safer. I have a few stats on the stores. Maybe where you shop might be part of it. So as you can see, Walmart has the lion's share. Now, to be fair, it said they have a lot more locations and they have some better deals, so they do tend to get the violence happening. Or you could say maybe they bait violence more, depending on how you look at it. But also what. There's another interesting one I found about what the kind of incident, and I love how trampling and shooting are the two highest. And so I didn't do very well in statistics in college, but I crunched the numbers and I figure there's like a 90% chance that if you go to a Walmart on Black Friday in Arkansas that you will be shot. That's kind of what I put them all together. Now, conflict in a Walmart in Arkansas on Black Friday isn't the only place where we experience conflict, right? In fact, as we're continuing to go through James, today we're going to look at the conflicted heart, because as we see how James has been telling us how to live out our faith in a chaotic world. Nothing is more chaotic than Black Friday, maybe, but. Our relationships, and just throughout the year, chaos comes up, and stressful situations occur, and conflict arises between even some of us in this room, and we're aware of it, and sometimes we like to just kind of skate by it and try to put it behind us. Other times, it boils up, and it affects the body, and James is going to speak to that issue of where does all this infighting come from? Where does this conflict come from? And how are we supposed to apply our faith in Jesus in how we deal with conflict and how we communicate with one another? And what is the heart behind conflict? And that's why we're talking about the conflicted heart, because we're going to see that, as I would imagine, if you were to go to some of these incidences of violence on Black Friday, it isn't just the scenario. I'm guessing that since it doesn't just turn into pure chaos, you know, not everybody that goes to Walmart in Arkansas is looking to shoot somebody. So when it does occur, more than likely you could find out that that person carried with them into that Walmart some conflict in their heart, and just a fuse just waiting to light off. And so James is going to address that. And what I want to do, if you could open up to James chapter 4, we're at the beginning of chapter 4. We're going to look at just the first 6 verses of this section. I want to read through it all together, and then we'll go back and kind of take it verse by verse. But hopefully you have your Bibles open. It should be by now well-worn in that section of your Bible in James, or you should have at least have it tagged in your phone, saved in your web browser. Let me read all the way through 1 through 6. He says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, isn't it really serendipitous of the Holy Spirit to have James write this so it lines up with the Sunday after Black Friday? It works so well in speaking to our desires as we enter into this Christmas season, where we're just surrounded by commercials and constantly getting our mailboxes stuffed with ads. To entice our desires to say, hey, you actually need this, and then you also need this, and you need this, and you need this. And when it comes to supply and demand, I don't know about your house, but the supply of resources is not, you know, ongoing. We do actually have to stop at some point and say we can no longer buy more presents. No matter what the lightning deal is on Amazon, I have to put the phone down and not push the button, right? So easy to push that button. Pay the bills later. But this passage just seems to speak to the conflict within us, that conflict of, I want this, but what does God want for me? And so there's this smashing together of conflict and prayer in this passage that we're going to see as James puts those two things together for us. And let's start over and let's go back to that verse 1, because he's going to ask a question, and the question presupposes that this conflict within the church is not a new thing. That even in the very first generation of Christians, as we've been looking at James and understanding that James wrote very early in this thing, that even as much of the church is made up of very new believers, and there's still much of Scripture still being written, and the apostles are still preaching, that conflict rose up very quickly. James is going to point out that it has much to do with what is in our hearts. He says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" I love that phrase, "Are your passions at war within you?" Because can you relate to that? Of having these two desires in your heart, of feeling your flesh pull against the Spirit, of wanting something and realizing it's not something you need, of having a desire for something and wondering, where is that desire coming from? Because you know it runs counter to what God is trying to do in your life. And it does feel like a war at times. And in fact, that's the words that he uses for quarrel and fight there. Those are words that would normally be used to describe warfare, a fight in the trenches. Because that's what's going on in our heart. A long time ago, I had someone put it to me this way. He used to ask me, kind of as I would meet with this person that was discipling me, and he used to ask how my emotional weather was doing this week. I want to ask the same question of you. If you've ever thought about your kind of emotions, your relationship with God, your relationship with other people in terms of weather, you know, is it nice and calm and sunny most of the time, or do you find that you have a lot of tornadoes that come in there? Do you find that your weather's a little bit like, you know, Texas weather, that it's 80 degrees one day and then 30 degrees the next day? That it just seems to very unsteady and unpredictable, and it does feel like the pressures are beaten against one another, and then it all just spills out. What's your weather like this last week? Some of you were probably put in high-stress situations at a table with people that maybe you only see once a year. Maybe you haven't seen in much longer than that, and there's a reason you hadn't seen them in a long time. And so how's the weather in your life? James is really just pointing out the reality that the conflict that we seem to create around us often has roots in the conflict within us. And James is reminding us that we don't just live this Christian life in kind of passive mode, that there is an enemy outside, and there's often an enemy inside that is our flesh seeking to battle against the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to change us completely into the image of Jesus, to walk in his love, to walk in his grace, in his peace, in his truth. And yet, as we were reminded of this morning, we live in a culture that runs contrary to the way Christ would have us live. And so we should expect that at times that the war within us boils out. So why is there conflict? Why do we get upset? Why do we kind of look at someone else and say, why do they have it so good? Why do we have grudges? Why do we do those kinds of things? I think first, instead of looking around, we need to look within and say, what is the war within me looking like right now? That word passions in this first verse is where we get our word for hedonism. Hedonism is just that idea of if you considered yourself to live under the auspices of hedonism, essentially you are someone that says, whatever I desire is what I'm going to go after. My desires are king. My desires are the things that sit on the throne of my heart and make the decisions for me. And so when he talks about your passions are at war within you, he's literally describing that idea of your flesh and your desire, your pleasures, the things that you want are at war against the things that God would want within you. The changes that he's making to your heart as the Holy Spirit lives within you as you submit to him on a daily basis, as you say, yeah, I want to follow you today. And then your other desires kind of creep along and say, yeah, but I also want this. Well, sometimes they're going to butt heads. So that's why in verse 2, James goes on to say, you desire, you do not have, right? So that's the first thing. You look around, you want something, you don't have it. Maybe you were visiting family this week and they had a little better house than you. And maybe they decorated it a little nicer than you can. Maybe they have a little bit more land than you do. Maybe they drove up in a newer car than you did. And how easy it is to start comparing and start saying, why do they get to have it? I know what that guy's not nice. That guy, he just rubs everybody the wrong way. Look at the car he's driving. You know, I make sacrifices. You know, we start to do that. We start to roll out all the things that we do. And why can't we have that? And here's what I found about the whole comparison thing is that anytime I start to do that, I realize there's probably someone doing the same thing for me. You know, looking at me and going, why does he get that? Or why does he get to do this? The comparison game just always leads us to envy, to conflict. Because if you continue to look at someone based on what they have and what you don't have, eventually that relationship suffers. And eventually you interact with that person and your anger comes out, which is what he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. That seems like a strong word for a church. We haven't had to deal with any murders here, I don't think. Where's this coming from? Well, as we have discussed, James loves to root out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount throughout the book of James, you can find connections there. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I don't have it up on the slide, but if you would like to flip over with me, I'm going to read just a portion of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, because James is not only going to be here referring to Jesus' words, he's going to use something that Jesus used as well. It's called hyperbole. It's kind of using kind of an exaggerated concept to make a point. So no, I do not think that James was saying in the early church people were killing one another to get their stuff. I don't think that was happening. But look at what Jesus has to say about anger in chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which many people also say, well, his words are a little out there. You know, they're unattainable. He's speaking about some level of worship that we just can't be a part of. But really, Jesus' point is, if you're living your life saying, well, I haven't physically killed anybody, yet you walk around with daggers in your hearts, just staring people down in your eyes, that you've murdered them in your heart. And so James, using that same line of thinking, says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. If you walk around and you're comparing yourself to other people that with things that they don't have, and you just look at them and you just get angry, then you're carrying anger around in your heart. Then conflict arises. And in fact, Jesus goes on in the same passage to say that he kind of lays out this picture of, if you go to worship and then realize that you have conflict with your brother, you need to set your offering down. Stop in your action of worship and go make amends. Go seek forgiveness. Go forgive. Jesus has elevated conflict in the body of Christ. And he's saying, hey, as my people, I don't want you gathering to worship me if you're all fighting and angry with one another and essentially murdering one another in your hearts. And that's why James says, going back to verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This group of people that James was addressing was seeking the wrong source for their needs. Instead of living a life of trust and faith in God being the ultimate provider, we're looking around and seeing that someone else has a bigger portion than me. So I get angry, and I stop looking to God for my needs, and instead trying to manipulate my situation to try to get that. And then that causes problems, causes quarrels, because envy and strife go together in the body. And James is just saying, hey, if we're gathering to worship, remember Jesus' words. Let's not come together and worship and pretend like we're not at war with one another and at war in our hearts. So let's settle the conflicted heart thing. I'm sure you've heard the idea and the concept that the most uncomfortable place to sit is on the fence. And I've heard it, you know, I think that's really so much more true for the Christian, right? We were not created, we were not made in God's image and then become a new creation in our faith in Christ and given the Holy Spirit to live out a passive Christianity, but also to sit on the fence when it comes to eternal things versus temporary things. And I think that describes that war that causes us discomfort, that makes us angry, that makes us impatient with one another. That those times that I wake up and I sit on that fence that day, I just get more aggravated throughout the day. When God is over there going, just fall into my arms and trust me, instead of kind of trying to have it both ways. So they fight and they covet and they want and they seek the wrong source instead of going to God. So it says you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Well, where's he getting that from? Well, he expands the asking part in the next verse. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. as a parent, I feel like one of the major aspects of my life is being asked for things, right? Nonstop. Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have this? Can I have that? You're constantly being the one with the rubber stamp that gets to give clearance as to whether a child gets to have happiness or not, right? You're constantly saying, yes, that is permissible. Yes, do that. You may do that. You may not do that. And sometimes I think we view that through the prism that we view our father. And or maybe we think, he can't be bothered. Or we forget that father, you know, is loving father and loves us, cares for us. And that even us as parents, the whole idea of parenthood came from God, handed down this idea of, I'm going to give you children that you're going to be able to give good things to because I'm a good father and I want to give good things to you. And I want to take you back to the Sermon on the Mount just a few chapters after the one part that we read, to chapter 7, where we see, I think James had the Jesus' words in mind, and in Matthew 7, verse 7, and again, it's not going to be on the screen, but if you want to flip over or just listen, Jesus said this: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? I don't know. I feel like, I guess, experientially, and I don't know about you, but I feel like one of the tactics of the enemy in my life is to persuade me that God does not want to be bothered. You know, when James says you don't have because you don't ask, I think that's a very simple way of saying you've just stopped praying. You stop believing that God cares about your life. And that when you struggle and you sit and you look around the world and say, I wish I had that, or even as simple as, I wish I had food to feed my family as much as I would like to, or we just can't seem to pay these bills, and which is a common sentiment this time of year as needs expand, but income remains maybe the same, that it does not come to mind. Am I praying over this? Am I asking God for the things that I need? And when I ask God, am I looking at him like a loving father? You know, I've often said when I'm talking about this idea of going to God with our needs and our desires and our wants, I would be greatly offended if I found out my children were going next door and asking them for stuff. If I just start seeing them carrying stuff around, like, where'd you get that? Oh, I asked the neighbor. What? Or, you know, I'm making lunch, I already ate. Well, when did you eat? I went next door. They made me a sandwich. Why did you go to the neighbor for a sandwich? I'm your dad. I make you sandwiches. Well, what does that say to how my child perceives me? Either dad doesn't have the resources to make a sandwich, or he doesn't care, doesn't have the time, he's too busy, doesn't love me enough to feed me. Whatever it might be, my child has somehow gotten the idea that he needs to go elsewhere to find what he wants, what he needs, what he desires. The problem with that is that when we go to anyone other than God with our desires, the world doesn't have any, you know, desire to shape our desires. When I pray to God for things that I would just want, it's just a comfort thing, I just really like this. It's amazing how those desires get molded and changed, even in the midst of prayer. If I go to Amazon, Amazon does not say, do you really need that? You know, if I go to a friend and complain, my friend doesn't go, you know, maybe you don't need it because God doesn't think that you would be very responsible with that. You know, when we go to God, our Father, and recognize that he is the source, that's a conversation and there's a relational component to it. When James says, you do not have because you don't ask. Step one is you've gone to the wrong source. But then he says, if you do ask, you ask wrongly because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. You get an idea that they have asked, but they've done so by removing relationship from the ask. Because God isn't a genie. God isn't Santa Claus. And God isn't a butler. And he, although Jesus says, ask and you will receive, I want you to think about something. In my Bible, I've drawn a line right across the little crease here. And over here it says, lay up treasures in heaven. And over here it says, ask and it will be given. And you kind of get a little context to what is Jesus talking about when he says, ask, knock, seek. That when I go to Jesus and I ask him, which he wants me to, for things that I want that maybe are not necessarily going to lay up treasures in heaven, he's going to be able to refine my heart. I want my kids to, I know it's a bother at times, right? Parents nonstop coming and asking for things that you know, no, you can't have that. Like, how many times can I say no to no candy right before we eat? Can I have candy? No, we're about to eat lunch. But at the same time, when else am I going to be able to explain why we don't eat candy before lunch? If they stopped asking and they just went and ate candy and then came up and ate lunch, that circumvents the whole parenting discipleship process. So, you know, I get a little annoyed, but at the same time, here's why you're not going to get this. Can I have a donkey? No. Here's why you can't have a donkey. Can I have a horse? Can I have a... You know, can I drive? No, you're six. Here's why you can't do that. And I think Jesus put both of these passages in his Sermon on the Mount for a reason. So that you just heard, lay up treasures in heaven, and then he says, seek, ask. Your loving Father wants what's best for you. It makes me think of the story of the prodigal son. Right? Did the prodigal son ask anything of his father that he didn't really at the end of the day wasn't going to get eventually? He just said, give me what's coming to me. Problem was, he removed relationship. He just wanted the stuff. He put his desires over his dad. And that's the same thing James is saying here. You ask wrongly because you put your pleasures over people. Over a relationship with God. You don't want to have a relationship with God. You don't want to see God change you. You just want what you want. And that's the war. That's the conflict. And so he moves on, and to talk about that conflict, takes it a little step further, and he not just any relationship, he moves to a marriage metaphor in verses 4 and 5. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's that fence-sitting concept again. You just can't do it. We can't be in both spaces at once. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, is he saying we're not supposed to be friends with worldly people? No, he's talking, when he talks about world there, it's the world system. It's the world system that runs contrary to the truth and peace and love and justice and faith and hope of God. And Christmas time is one of those big conundrums that you can go everywhere and see both things happening, right? You can see the nativity scene and the greatest picture and image of the love and sacrifice of God shown right alongside big flat screen TVs and how much you need them in order to find satisfaction in life and finally get to scratch that itch that you've been looking for. And you see both things being held up. Well, there's nothing wrong with a, you know, TV if you want a TV. The question is, what part of your heart, you know, does that TV reside in? Is it sitting on the throne? Is the stuff we want and the desires of our heart and our pleasures that James is speaking to, are they on the throne? Are they the things steering the ship? Are they the things guiding our hearts? That's what it means to be a friend of the world. It makes you an enemy of God. They run counter to one another. He goes on in verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, if you are reading an NIV, yours says something that looks completely different from what I just read. And there's a reason for that. Some have said verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses to translate in all of the Bible. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about one of the verses the most difficult to interpret in all of the Bible. James is using a few words here, and they can go a couple different directions. And so when it comes to interpreting Scripture and difficult passages, we want to look at context. The context of this passage is about adultery and this marriage metaphor and idolatry. Well, where does that all come from? That comes from Exodus 20, verse 5, where we get the Ten Commandments, where God tells his people that you are not to bow down to any false gods. You're not to make an image. You're not to make an idol. And then how does God describe himself? I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for you. Now, that's a word that usually has negative connotations, right? We're supposed to not be jealous of one another. Isn't it ironic that in the same passage that talks about envy and jealousy creating conflict, God says, I'm a jealous God? That is supposed to, I think, be intentional for James to wake us up at this point in the sermon and say, wait, what's going on here? Why is it bad for me to be jealous? That causes conflict. God is jealous over the Spirit he gives us. He yearns for us like a husband yearns for an adulterous spouse. And that's the image that we see throughout the prophets of the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, that they are an adulterous spouse that has been given all the things they need, but yet wants more and seeks after other things. It's a very difficult couple of verses to look at and meditate on and think, where has my heart wandered? Where is my heart being unfaithful? It isn't just sitting on a fence. God is calling it unfaithfulness. But he's jealous for us. He wants to see us sincerely worship him and truly worship him with our whole heart. Not because he requires it of us in order for him to find significance. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need it. But just like a loving father, when we ask for candy before dinner and he says no, he's doing it because he knows that is not going to lead to joy in your life. That is not going to lead to you fulfilling the reason I've created you. That is not going to give you ultimate satisfaction. You're going to be left wanting at the end of the day. But I love how James doesn't just leave it there in verse 6, but he gives more grace. So he just woke us up and says, okay, you adulterous people, where are your hearts running away? But he gives more grace. This isn't a guilt trip, right? Some of us maybe experienced a few guilt trips with family this last week. That's not what this is. This is a loving father reminding us that he is a loving father, and he desires for us to bring our desires to him so that he can shape them, can shape our hearts. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is referring to Proverbs 3, verse 34. If you want to look it up later, you can see how he that concept of how God interacts with a humble heart versus how he reacts with a prideful heart is described, and how he continues to give grace when we repent of those of the pride and instead desire to be in humility, seek God once again. So he goes from, you adulterous people, you're running after things that are just bad for you and running away from a relationship with God, much like the prodigal son, running off after the things that we think we need, only to find our stomachs empty and growling and realizing that I left the one place where I would receive love. And then we go back and find a father that is sitting on the porch looking for us and runs to us and embraces us and gives us more grace and throws a party. Nothing more able to give us humility than that experience. To receive that kind of forgiveness and that grace time and time again, that every time that I seek to find friendship and satisfaction somewhere other than God, when I turn around and in repentance, I find more grace. Wow, that humility kind of sets in at that point. And that's where you know, as I end this and I think, okay, one of the concepts in my thinking is how, you know, if this is so much of this is about making sure we're asking correctly, I wanted to end on that and kind of consider as this humility idea as a jumping off point. So I thought about just kind of three ideas, and I put them together in a word that helps you remember them, but said we need to ask him. If we are seeking to ask correctly and not ask wrongly, we need to ask him. And so him, H-I-M, the H should be fairly obvious, stands for humility, right? We need to ask in humility. I think this first step in understanding how to ask correctly is one of repentance, is one of a heart examination, of looking at the condition of our heart and asking, is there something I need to repent of? Is there some fence sitting going on in my life? Is there a war of passions within me that I need to repent of? Because that's where humility comes from, because you cannot repent of something without being coming from a state of humility, right? Prideness holds on to it, and we don't want to admit that we're in a place we shouldn't be. That's pride. That's holding on. And God will continue to oppose that. But when we recognize our need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that's the proper heart to ask. So that's the first step. When we go to him and ask him, first thing we want to do is examine our heart and make sure we're doing it from a place of humility. That way we can ask and not ask wrongly, right? We want to start out in a place of humility. But what about I? Well, I stands for idolatry. And I get this from that verse 4 and 5 that all speaks to that commandment that where God calls us out in our heart condition, which is to make a bunch of idols all the time. Here's the deal. If God is going to tell us, don't bow down before other gods, don't make any idols, we have to conclude he's not in the business of handing out idols. So when I am asking God for my desires or my needs, my wants or my needs, one of the filters I need to run it through is, am I asking God to give me an idol? And you're thinking, oh, we'd never do that. Well, just think about it. The things that you've maybe asked him for that he didn't give, and then you wondered why. And then you look at it from this point of view and say, yeah, I was kind of asking God for an idol. Whatever it might be. It's something that you desire more than you desire God. Well, that's an idol. God's not in the business of handing out idols. So as we seek to run our ask through this filter, we need to first consider our heart condition and our humility, but also are the things that I'm asking right now, Am I trying to put God in a position to create an idol in my heart? I don't think you need to go any further than all the data on all the lottery winners out there. Of how, I don't know about you, but every time the billboard shows up and it's however many billions now and some number that we can't even comprehend, although you always just cut it in half, right? Because you're not really getting all that. Government's going to get half of that. And we say that and think we can't do anything with $500 million. But you look at all these families as they track people that win those kinds of money, and you think, oh, all their problems are solved now and all their dreams can be fulfilled. And you see just a few years later that their families, most of them say, I wish we'd never won that money. Well, why? They've just been given a whole bag of idols. It's going to pull their heart away from God. And I think whenever I go to God and say, why can't I have this that I see somewhere else in the comparison thing? And I say, God, give me this. And God's like, why would I want to give you that? Clearly, that's an idol. So God's not in the business of handing out idols. So M, if we want to ask him, M is me-centered. Me-centered. We don't want to be asking things that are me-centered. And here's what I mean by that. And I think I've shared this, I know I've shared it in other places. I don't know if I've done it here, but a few years ago, this always comes up with Angela and I, with our kids, and we do it with teenagers a lot because it was very appropriate. I always want to show it with the students. There was a Care Bear episode. Everybody know what Care Bears are, right? Y'all grew up with Care Bears, or your kids had Care Bears. They have little shapes on their stomachs for some reason. And there was an episode where they're all doing fine, and then a new bear comes to town, and that Care Bear's name was Me Bear. And everywhere they went, every discussion they have, the answer was always me. me. I'm the, you know, center of it all. This is about me. And it slowly, like, took everybody's, you know, the love bear away and the joy bear. And all everybody was fighting. And me, it was all just, you know, because me bear didn't get the whole sharing thing, which is, you know, the whole point of Care Bear or wherever they live. Is that Share a Lot? Isn't that the name of the place or something? Well, me bear ran contrary to all that. And so we always joke when our kids are doing something or we see a kid that comes in, it's, oh, it's me bear, right? That's me-centered prayer, is when we ask him, and if we are to ask wrongly, it's stopping and going, you know, God loves me. He wants me to go to him. But at the same time, as I pray, I start to become convicted of the fact that either, one, I've asked for God to give me an idol, or two, this prayer is all about me. That leads us to the question and the struggle of saying, okay, well, this is like a no-win scenario. How am I supposed to ask God for the desires of my heart if it can't be me-centered because it's my desires? So then I thought a little further about really what James is saying. And I think he is not saying do not go to God and ask him for things and stuff that you want. And, you know, like we've already kind of put that out there, that that's what God wants. But at the same time, in the process of asking, I have to run it through that filter and say, now, am I asking for my desires apart from God's work in my heart? Because that would be a me-centered ask. God, asking for my desire apart from God's work in my heart. Because then I can go to him and say, I really want this, and I don't care if it's going to be bad for me. And God is saying, yeah, but I'm trying to root that out of you, so I'm not going to give you that. I'm trying to root that out of your heart. So I can go to him and say, you know, I really need this. I'd really prefer this. I'd really love to have this, but I also know, God, I want you to do what's best for my life because sometimes I don't see the big picture. Right? That's an ask where we are bringing our desires, but we're also connecting it to God's work. I think another way that we can ask for a desire, but make it God-centered, is we can ask for my plan. But it's me-centered when I ask for my plan apart from God's purpose. Because God has a purpose, and he has a plan for my life. Sometimes it doesn't involve that new car. Sometimes it doesn't involve a new vacuum. I mean, it doesn't. We always go to the cars. You know, we use a vacuum a lot, too. You know, a new blender, a new whatever it is. The thing that I think is going to finally fix my life's problems. It's easy to, you know, when you're talking about stuff, it's easy to just boil it down to stuff. But as we're talking about the conflicted heart, that's really where we need to start with. I got a plan for my life, and I'm going to find peace finally. I'm going to find joy finally when my plan is fully engaged and God is going, yeah, come to me with those desires, but understand I have a purpose. Don't separate the two. And then we can ask him correctly. And like a loving father, we come to before him and say, God, I just... Even as we say, I saw this other thing and I compared it, and God says, okay, let's have a discussion on contentment, on blessing, on thankfulness, on gratitude. And just like I don't want my kids to stop asking me for gum for the gazillionth time, God doesn't want us to stop asking because that allows us to enter into that relationship and that conversation so that he can shape the desires of our heart. And soon what I find, as God shapes my heart, that I am asking for the desires that he gives me. And suddenly, the war is at peace. And my conflicted heart has found a calm weather pattern that allows me to interact with those around me without conflict. And I can go to Black Friday and I can get that deal and not get in a fight. We as a people, we're entering into this time of joy and holiday season. We have Chili Sunday coming up. And I guess I want us to take this concept of the conflicted heart seriously and really consider, is there someone I need to, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5, go to really deal with a conflict that needs to be resolved before continuing in my time of worship. And this Christmas season, I guess, as we get busy and start running from things and to here to there, I think James is calling us to do the same, to say, hey, before we get busy with all this Christmas stuff, let's look at our hearts. And let's look at the conflict around us. And let's trust God with what he's trying to do in us, trying to do in our church together. And then we come together and worship truly.